Let's turn together in God's Word to Acts 21. We'll look together at verses 27 through 36 this morning. Acts 21, verses 27 through 36. Acts 21, beginning in verse 27, where God's Word reads as follows. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with 2 chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" So far the reading from God's Word this morning. May He add its blessing to our hearts. Well, since the fall of man into sin, man's nature has been totally corrupted. We call that the doctrine of total depravity. It's not that man is as bad as he possibly could be, but it is that every part of man is tainted with sin. And so man's motivations, man's mind, man's actions, anything you can think of relating to man has been corrupted by the effects of sin. And the overall result of this corruption of man is a hostility towards God, a hostility towards His worship. And it's manifest in creation ever since the fall happened. So you can see it with Cain back in Genesis 4, or Lamech back in Genesis 4. Two men who resent the word of God and are in rebellion against Him. The purity of God, in some sense, evokes a visceral response in these men, in particular, Cain and Lamech, but in mankind in general as well. And that response has consequences for those who seek the Lord with their whole hearts. And some of those consequences are on display for us in this chapter. In this chapter, we see through the Apostle Paul that the Christian is at times asked to endure the same suffering as Christ for the sake of the truth of the gospel. And we're going to see that in 3 parts this morning. We're going to see first the accusations against Paul. Then we're going to see Jerusalem in turmoil, and then we're going to see what it means to follow after Christ. So this passage teaches us that the Christian is at times asked to endure the same suffering as Christ for the sake of the truth of the gospel. We're going to look at the accusations against Paul in verses 27 through 29. We're going to look at Jerusalem in turmoil in verses 30 through 36. And then we're going to look at following after Christ in verses 27 36. So let's begin by looking at the accusations that the Jews bring against Paul, beginning in verse 27. Way back in Acts 20, seems like a long time ago. It's really not that far in the book of Acts itself. But back in Acts 20, verses 4 through 6, we have Paul introducing, or Luke introducing, Paul's traveling companions as he made his way down to Jerusalem for Pentecost. And that traveling party moved from Ephesus to Jerusalem, made up of 9 men. Sopater, Aristarchus, Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, Trophimus, and Luke, who isn't named by name, but he is inserted into the conversation by a first person plural pronoun. These 9 men have come from Greece or Asia Minor. And last Lord's Day, we saw that they had moved their way all the way down the coast of today's Turkey. They've arrived now in Jerusalem, and they have presented themselves to the elders. And they have reported to the elders all that the Lord God had accomplished through their ministry. And the elders and James had praised and rejoiced, praised God, rejoiced in his name for what God had accomplished through Paul and his companions. And they had in turn asked Paul to do something as well. They had pointed out the many thousands of Jewish converts and how the Jewish converts were in turmoil over Paul's status. Paul had been gossiped about to the Jerusalem church, and so the elders and James asked Paul to participate in a Nazarite vow, a ceremonial vow that had been technically abrogated in Christ. And in verse 26, we had seen that Paul had gone to the temple. Paul didn't resist the idea from the elders, but for the sake of the purity and peace of the church, he had gone along with the requests of the elders and James. And so he had gone to the temple. He had given notice of the days of purification, which would be seven. And with these almost done, the turmoil of this chapter happens. It's right at the end of these 7 days of purification that certain Asian Jews who are in the temple recognize Paul. Now, what are Asian Jews doing in the temple of Jerusalem? You remember why Paul was traveling down to Jerusalem. Paul was traveling down to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and so Asian Jews had likewise made that same journey. They had gone to be in Jerusalem for the festival. And so these Jews from Asia were well familiar with Paul. They were well familiar with what Paul had said and done in the churches there. And so after these 7 days of purification are almost done, the Jews of Asia are the ones who recognize Paul. They're hostile to him already. You remember the accounts of Paul's work in Pisidian Antioch, or in Iconium, or in Lystra, all of these cities which would be in Asia, today's Turkey, where through the stirring up of the Jews, Paul faced persecution, a persecution that caused him to have to leave these cities. And so these Jews were in Asia, and they recognized Paul. And as they cry out for help to their brothers in the temple, they lay charges against Paul. And the charges are of a twofold nature. The first one is that Paul is a false teacher. In verse 28, you see, they charge Paul with teaching everyone everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. So against the Jews, against the law of Moses, and against the temple. That's what they're charging Paul with. He's being a false teacher. And the second part of their charge is that Paul has defiled the temple by bringing a Greek person into it. That actually was a capital crime in Jerusalem, a capital crime that was enforced and recognized by the Roman occupiers. They saw the significance of the temple to the Jews, and so if you were to enter into the temple, there were actually notices everywhere that if you were not a Jewish person, if you went beyond this point, you were likely to be killed, and that you are taking upon yourself the guilt of your own execution. And so they're charging Paul with these two very serious crimes. And now the charges, I want us to note about the charges. The charges are not pursued on the level of truth. They're more pursued on an emotional level. There's an emotional cry that these Asian Jews cry out. They cry for help, and they have a conjecture. You see, they charge Paul with bringing Greeks into the temple, but verse 29 gives us the context of it. They had seen one of Paul's traveling companions, Trophimus the Ephesian, who was from Asia. They saw him with Paul in Jerusalem, and so therefore they concluded that Paul had brought him into the temple. They had no evidence for it. They simply conjectured that this is what Paul had done. Well, for the Jewish people in the past of the New Testament, evidence wasn't really needed for a lot of their agitations and the times when they've become excited and sought action against people. But what we see in this passage, by looking at the twofold charge, is that the charges against Paul are false. First of all, there's a tremendous amount of exaggeration in their charge. You notice that Paul's teaching everyone everywhere that the Jews are bad, and the temple is bad, and that the law is a bad thing. But when Paul comes to a new town, we see even from his behavior that these charges are not accurate. Whenever Paul comes to a new town, what does he do? The first thing he does is he finds a synagogue. He finds where the Jewish people are gathered to speak to his own countrymen. And what has Paul been doing since he arrived in Jerusalem for Pentecost? He has been submitting himself to the law of Moses. So it's not accurate to say that Paul is teaching everyone everywhere to break with Moses and to defy the temple and to speak against the Jews, because in his very behaviors, even in Jerusalem since he's gotten there, you can see that that's not right. Well, it is true. Paul does teach that Christians are not under the ceremonial laws as the Jewish people were before Christ came and fulfilled them. It's true that the Jerusalem Council even has proclaimed that the Gentiles are not subject to the ceremonial law. He has taught that these ceremonial laws, they point to Christ. They're perfected in him, and in fact, they're improved in Christ. But Paul is by no means forbidding the Jews from practicing their own scruples. That went on in the church until 70 AD and the temple was destroyed. So Paul is by no means saying that the law is to be ignored. And beyond that, we see Paul clearly teaching an obligation to the law in other places of Scripture. So we see the events of Paul's life in the book of Acts. We hear of the teaching of Paul in his epistles. And you can look in many places in his epistles where Paul calls us not to neglect the law. For example, in Romans 3, verse 31, he has just finished talking about how we are justified, how we're declared righteous in God's sight only by faith. But he does say that that doesn't mean that we overthrow the law, but he says instead we uphold the law. And so Paul in his teaching is very clear that the law still has a place in the life of the Christian. And so the charges that are brought against Paul, they're not true. They're not even close to being true. But nevertheless, we see as the account goes on that Jerusalem is in turmoil. Now, what we see from Paul's opponents is that they're not really concerned with the truth. They're not really concerned with finding out what is right and accurate. What they're concerned about is getting rid of Paul. And that has been the case of God's enemies throughout the ministry of Christ as well. If we think back to what we studied in Luke's gospel in chapter 23, when the Jews bring Jesus before Pontius Pilate, what is the charge that the Jews bring against Jesus? In verse 2 of Luke 23, it says, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." Well, what do? They make insinuations, don't they? Jesus has said that he's a king of some sort. He's not the kind of king that they're describing. And even more so than that, when the chief priest's spies had come to Jesus to test him by presenting him with this coin, what had Jesus told the chief priest's spies? He had told them to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to the Lord what is the Lord's. But that wasn't important to the chief priest. Their strategy was to have Jesus removed. And they're employing the same strategy here today. And what we see is that the strategy of the Jews isn't so much in their mind as it is genetic. That's right. I said the strategy of the Jews in this chapter of Scripture is genetic. Now, how can I say that? It's because the enemies of Christ belong to a specific family. The enemies of Christ belong to the family of Satan. The Jews had pinned all their hopes on being from the family of Abraham, and there's one place in John's gospel where Jesus confronts them with a different family tree. In John's gospel, the 8th chapter, the 44th verse, Jesus charges the Jews who think themselves saved because they're children of Abraham, he charges them with being the children of the devil. And their father, the devil, has informed their speech. The reason the Jews lie is because they speak the language of their father. You see, it's a genetic problem for the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, in Jerusalem. They're simply speaking what is natural to them. Deception is natural to them when it comes to the truth of the gospel. They're just speaking their mother tongue. Now, our mother tongue is what comes out of us naturally. Our mother tongue is the language that we dream in, right? The language that we that we think without ever considering, hey, I wonder what language I'm going to think in now. So imagine yourself, you're in the jungles of Africa and you're surrounded by a tribe whose language you don't speak. When you're in a crowd of those kinds of people, a crowd of people whose language you don't speak, all they're talking simply is noise. It doesn't mean anything to you. But if in the midst of the hum of a gathering of those kinds of people, I heard, hey, Jeff, I would immediately recognize that somebody was speaking my mother tongue. And I would pay attention and I would understand everything that they said to me. If in the midst of that kind of a group of people, I was walking around and I bumped into somebody by accident, my mother tongue is what I would speak. They wouldn't know what I was saying, but I would apologize to them in English. That would be my natural reaction because that's my instinct. I would speak my mother tongue. Now that's what this crowd is doing. This crowd is speaking its mother tongue. It's a language in linguistics, in addition to being a language in a chapter in genetics. This lesson is a lesson of linguistics. When the enemies of Christ fight against him, they use their native tongue. That's the native tongue that they have always used from the beginning, the tongue of lies that Satan uses. And again, we picked on Cain earlier. We'll pick on him again. In Genesis 4, after Cain slays his brother in a field, God comes and asks him, Cain, what have you done? Now, God doesn't need information from Cain. God knows what Cain has done. But what's he looking for from Cain? He's looking for confession from Cain. He's confronting him with his sin. He's seeking repentance from this first murderer. And he says, Cain, what have you done? And what does Cain say? God says, where's your brother? Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Cain knows where his brother is. He's speaking his native tongue. He is speaking the language of lies, the language of deception. Now, what I'm not saying is that unbelievers always only lie all the time. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that in their desire to remove guilt for sin, they use their mother tongue. They deceive themselves. They deceive people around them. They find ways to avoid the truth of the gospel. And that's what we're seeing here in this chapter. The disciples of Christ, they have gone and declared the gospel in Jerusalem, in Samaria. They're in Asia. They've been in Greece now. And so that means that Pharisees have heard that their meticulous law keeping isn't good enough. That their meticulous law keeping will not redeem them in the sight of God. It means that the Sadducees of Jerusalem would have heard the resurrection is coming. And you will stand before God Almighty and you will give an account for your life. It means that the Romans have heard. Your idols are exactly that. They're not the true God. They're creations of man, made with wood and stone. They have been confronted with the truth of the gospel. Well, now here, the people of Jerusalem are responding to it. And the people of Jerusalem are responding in their native tongue. You can see their desire to remove this gospel messenger. And when faith isn't present, they deny this gospel messenger and the message that he has brought. See, the heart that rejects the gospel is in turmoil. The heart that rejects the gospel is hard, and it will not yield to the claims of the gospel, but it will seek to suppress them. It will seek to remove them. Matthew Henry, a commentator from the 17th century, he said, those are fittest to be employed against Christ and Christianity that are governed least by reason and most by passion. And that's what you're seeing in this chapter. You're seeing a group of people who are governed by passion. They're not considering the truth. They're not asking whether or not the gospel is true. They just want Paul gone. And so they employ a very well-worn strategy. A strategy that maybe you have witnessed. Maybe you have been rejected when you've spoken to an unbeliever about the gospel. Maybe you've been maligned for standing for the truth. Maybe you've explained the good news, salvation from sin through faith in Jesus Christ, and you've laid it before them as best you could, showing yourself to be included in mankind and needing the forgiveness of Christ Jesus. And what have they heard? The first question that they ask is, why are you judging me? Do you think you're better than me? Do you think you are holier than me? You see, they're not thinking about the gospel itself. They're thinking emotionally. They immediately become defensive. They immediately become hostile and angry. So perhaps you've witnessed that. Sin twisting the gospel message in the heart of the unbeliever. Well, the Asian Jews are that kind of person. The Asian Jews have heard the truth offered to them in love. What's their response? They have hated it. They have hated this message of salvation. And so first they have deceived themselves, and then they turn and deceive the people around them. And their solution is to play on the emotions of the crowd. It's a strategy of the flesh. The Bible teaches that it is the work of the flesh to disturb and stir up. And there are many places in the book of Proverbs where we can see that. So let's look at several passages in Proverbs. In Proverbs 10, beginning in verse 12, it says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers up all offenses." In Proverbs 15 and verse 18, a similar passage is found where it says, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." In Proverbs 28 and verse 25, we see, "A greedy man stirs up strife, but one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched." In Proverbs 29, verse 22, "A man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression." These descriptions, the book of Proverbs, they're descriptions of the flesh. A man who uses strife as a weapon is a man of the flesh. And that's what the evildoers have done consistently in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there's a history of the Jews using strife to malign the church of Christ. It begins in Acts 6 and verse 12 at the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of the apostolic church. It says there in verse 12 of chapter 6 that the Jews stir up the crowd against Stephen. In chapter 13 and verse 15, we see the Jews stirring up persecution in Pisidian Antioch. In chapter 14 and verse 2, we see the Jews stirring up persecution in Iconium. In chapter 17 and verse 13, they come to Berea, the Jews do, from Thessalonica. They come to Berea to agitate and stir up the crowds. This is one of the ways that the man of the flesh seeks to suppress the truth. He seeks to suppress the truth with an appeal to emotion, with an attempt to whip up the mob. And it's used today as well. It's used today as well. And now the people in Jerusalem, they get the city into such turmoil that a mob descends on the temple, drags Paul out of it, and beats him in the street. It requires the intervention of Roman soldiers to spare Paul's life. In the passage, it says that the tribune, he takes soldiers and centurions. A centurion was a captain of 100. So he had at least 200 soldiers, two captains, and himself. That's how many people are needed to rescue Paul from the hands of the mob. They run down into the crowd, and the scene is obviously a scene of great confusion. It starts in verse 30 where the city is stirred up and the people, they all come running together. And in verse 34, you see people shouting different things. When the tribune asks what's going on, what has Paul done, they can't even make sense of it. One shouting one thing, one shouting another thing, and all they know is that they want Paul dead. In fact, the turmoil is so violent that in verse 35, as Paul is being brought to the garrison command center, the soldiers have to carry Paul because the crowd around him is pressing so violently. Well, that's really what sits behind this story, this account of Scripture. The violence of the unbeliever who hates Christ, the stirring up of the crowd by the unbeliever who hates Christ. So now what? So it's an interesting story from Scripture. What's the point? Well, the Jews are accusing Paul. They're stirring up the crowds against him. They're seeking to kill him. How does that affect us today? Well, it's an important message for us to hear, because Paul is simply sharing, as a disciple of Christ, he's simply sharing in the suffering that Christ had before him. What's the thing that motivates man? What's the thing that motivates us so often? So often, we want to be loved, don't we? We want to be respected. We want to be accepted. We want to be thought of as intelligent. We want to be acknowledged. But if you belong to Christ, it's likely that at least in some parts of your life, you will be hated, even as Paul is hated here in this chapter. The Christian is so often preoccupied with being loved by the world, and his expectation is wrong. Jesus, when he speaks to us, when he walked on this earth, he says that he chose the Christian out of the world, and therefore the world hates you. That is the expectation of the Christian in his relationship with the world. If you are like Christ, the world will hate you. Now, you don't have to help the world along in hating you, but the world will hate you all on its own. We see later on that Paul didn't try to make the world hate him. In Acts 24 and in verse 12, it says, when he's testifying before Felix, that the Jews did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. You see, Paul wasn't stirring up strife. Strife found him. So Paul's neither disputing nor stirring up a crowd, but neither is he called to placate the crowd. Neither is he called to avoid being hated by the crowd. He is called to follow Christ. Now, what does it mean to follow Christ? In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus says something of what the life of the Christian disciple looks like. He says, 9 verse 23, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." So Jesus is telling us to expect some kind of suffering. The image of a cross is not the image of a Club Med vacation, is it? It's an image of suffering. And that's what Jesus sets before his disciples. The Christian disciple doesn't follow after the world. He follows after Christ. So we talked earlier on about all the things that man longs for: acceptance and love and all those things. Well, in the Christian life, he follows after Christ. He wants to be loved by Christ. He wants to be respected by Christ. He wants to be acknowledged by Christ. He wants to be thought of as wise by Christ. And so as part of that faithful following after Christ, sometimes there may be outrage from the world. Paul doesn't seek it out, but when it comes to him, he is not surprised. When it comes to him, he doesn't flee from it necessarily. You see, in another one of his letters in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in the 8th verse, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, this is a lesson that as North American Christians, we have not learned. We have not learned what it means to suffer for Christ. Our Christianity is very comfortable, and it causes us to shy away when times we shouldn't. And that's what I want to talk to us about for the rest of our time together. I want us as a congregation to be prepared to be hated by the world. I'm not saying try to be hated by the world. I'm saying be prepared to be hated by the world. There are two extremes to avoid when it comes to the world's reaction to us. And the first error is to avoid conflict in the world at all costs. And typically the motivation of a person who falls into that error is that he wants to be liked by men. And most of us probably will fall into that error at some point or another. Most of us will fall into that ditch from time to time. We fail in faithfulness because we want to be liked by the world. And on the other side of the road that we walk on, there is the opposite ditch, the second error, which is to seek to be hated by man. As if being hated by the world is a badge of honor to be pursued for its own sake. It's the pastor who boasts how small he got his congregation to be as he celebrates his Scottish revival. As if that's not something to be grieved over, that the people of God wander away from the truth. It's the man confronting the world, claiming to be a disciple of Christ while not acting like him in any way, shape, or form. That's the opposite error. And some of us may fall into that ditch from time to time. But in this passage, we don't see Paul committing either of those errors, do we? We don't see Paul seeking the hatred of the world. Neither do we see him being quiet to avoid the hatred of the world. He simply is a man who is saved from his sin by the blood of Christ, and now his love for people is so great that he can't help himself. He can't help himself but speak to them about the way of salvation for them. In Asia, in Greece, in Jerusalem, he has declared the gospel fearlessly. He has healed many people. He has been chased from town to town, but in doing so, he has always come back to declaring freedom from the bondage of sin, freedom to live for Christ. The world rejects that truth. In fact, the world hates that truth because it hates Christ. And so when you talk to somebody about salvation through the sacrifice of Christ, when you tell them the gospel, your goal isn't to be praised by them, or is it to be loved by them, or is it to aggravate them? Your task in declaring the gospel is to rescue them. Think about it in another way. We sometimes use the illustration that it is not kind or loving to not tell somebody if they're driving towards a cliff. Their headlights are out, they're driving in the dark, you know there's a cliff ahead, and you just kind of say, well, it'd be kind of inconvenient to get in touch with them, so I'm just going to let them go over the cliff. That's what we do when we hold back the gospel in order to preserve peace. Neither would it be right to sit next to them and to poke them in the ribs so that they're distracted and don't see the cliff coming. That's the extremes that we're dealing with. The goal in telling the person about the cliff is to keep them from going off the cliff. It's not to keep them happy. You don't ask them for their opinion about what you're saying. You don't knock on the window and say, hey, I don't know if you like how I'm saying this. Would you mind if I told you something about the cliff up ahead? No, you tell them about the cliff, but at the same time, you don't put obstacles in their way so that they don't want to hear about the cliff. That's what the message of this passage of Scripture is. You see, Paul shows them the need of Christ, and he's persecuted for it. That's what our call is as Christians. When we're commanded by Christ to go into all the world, to teach them everything about Christ, and to make disciples of them, we're called to tell them of their sin. We're called to tell them that there's only hope for salvation in Christ. We're called to tell them that one day, every human being will stand before God in judgment, and the only thing that will spare them is their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to tell people. People don't always like them, like those words. But our task is to spare them from judgment. Our task is to reconcile them to the God who created them. At times that will provoke a hostile response. And at times, the snarling fangs of the flesh will be laid bare before us. But that's part of following after Christ. That's part of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. It's not to seek to avoid the snarling fangs, nor do you have a set of ribbons on your chest for the number of times that the fangs have been seen. You only declare with a hope of salvation. You only declare the gospel with a hope of having a brother and sister join you in the body of Christ. And so that's what we see Paul doing here in this chapter. Paul here is an example to the Christian. He endures the false charges. He endures the anger and the hatred of the world for the sake of the ministry of declaring the gospel. Before Paul, Christ endured the same thing. We are called to follow after Christ even as Paul did. We're called to take up our cross and follow after Christ even as Paul did. And we must learn that today. And we must learn that in this culture where as a church we pursue comfort and peace at all costs. So as we hear this message as God's people, let us turn and see the glory of the gospel again. See the glory of freedom from sin and love that message so much that we would tell it to others. Even as we expect to follow Christ in his suffering, we expect to follow him in his glory, do we not? That is the hope that we declare. That's the hope that we declare without fear, whether it provokes hatred or not. Let's pray together.